In Luke chapter 2, it was Mary who said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And she said it in response to the message of the angel that she would be the mother of the Christ child. Her heart, her soul magnified the Lord. This is the second of four Sundays in December, and the second of four Sundays in which we look at the topic of heart's desires. For, in fact, our lives are characterized by, our destinies are directed by, the details of our life take shape by the desires of our hearts. And by heart, I mean what the Bible means by it. Figuratively, the heart, figuratively speaking, is the source of those loves and those corresponding hatreds that we are as people, that we have as people. Our lives are subject to, our lives are directed by the things that we love and the things that we should love. Perhaps our hearts require healing in regard to not loving the things we should love or loving things we shouldn't love. This is what we're looking at this morning and the mornings of this month as we consider the scriptures and consider the birth of Christ. To review, or for those of you who were not here last week, let me show you three ideas that were introduced last Sunday at the beginning of this study of God's Word. We saw last week that to live as more than just an animal, we need something that the Bible summarizes by the word life. That is, we need a quality of life that sets us apart, that in fact sets us above our dogs and our cats. Don't get nervous. I love dogs and cats. I'm not insulting your pet. I'm just suggesting that you should live on a higher plane. It was C.S. Lewis who talked about people who are only concerned about what they would eat next and where they would rest next and how comfortable their bodies would be. He referred to these people as trousered apes, gorillas that wear clothes. And we need to be more than just animals, seeing to it that we're well fed and well rested. We need to have higher designs for our lives than that. Remember what A.W. Tozer once said. A.W. Tozer, the only world-famous Alliance pastor, is an author. Perhaps you've read some of his books. He was actually sort of a sarcastic guy in real life. I know that from tapes I've heard of his. He once described Hollywood actresses, watch this, as soft, slinky bodies with the faces of angels and the morals of alley cats. Thank you for laughing. It was supposed to be a little bit funny. He meant it to be funny when he said it, but there's such a thing as living on the level of animals, and God calls us to a higher level than that so that we're above the animals. We're more than just another animal walking around on this planet. The second idea introduced last Sunday is that Christ is that life. He's not only the conveyor of that quality of life that distinguishes us as people created in the image of God. He not only gives that life, but He is that life. That's what He meant. We saw it last week when he said, "I am the bread of life." And speaking of bread and the idea of hungering for something that can satisfy the hunger, we saw last week as a third idea that hearts that don't hunger for Christ are hearts that need healing. And as we look at heart's desires this month, we're considering the idea, we'll consider it more intensely in the next two Sundays, that maybe our hearts need a specific sort of healing in order for them to even desire the things that Christ came into the world to offer. Maybe we're not nearly as interested as we should be in living the quality of life that God has sent Christ into the world to make possible because our hearts need some specific kind of healing. And it is entirely and dreadfully possible that a person could live his whole life, even a long, happy life, and never catch on to the fact that his heart's real desire should be something that only can be received from Christ. For the heart left to itself is sick, desperately sick, and as a sick thing is deceitful. This is what Jeremiah says in chapter 17 of his prophecy. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" If we cannot even understand the heart, then chances are we are being misled about the condition of the heart, and maybe our hearts need healing. Well, we're looking at that. Look at the desires of our heart, the loves of our heart being healed. And Jesus is the one who can heal. He was getting at that. We saw it last week when we considered his statement, "I am the bread." One of seven statements in the Gospel of John where he described himself as some material object, not to give us some picture mentally of what he's like, but a picture spiritually of what he has to offer and how we need him. "I am the bread" was one of seven statements. But besides that, in the Gospel of John and other places in the Bible, there are other images, other pictures of Christ, which are not so much meant to be pictured as to be sources of understanding. And in some cases, Jesus made it really clear that that's exactly what we should do with them. For example, this serpent, the bronze sculpture of a serpent that Moses raised up on a stick so that the children of Israel who had recently been bitten by serpents could be healed by looking at the bronze serpent. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3 is a picture, an image of him. He described how he would someday be lifted up. We know now he meant lifted up on the cross. And he'd be like the serpent that was lifted up by Moses to bring healing to the people that looked at him. He never said, "I am the serpent," but he described the serpent in ways that compel us to understand the serpent as an image or picture of Christ. And then there are other images or pictures of Christ in the Bible that he never spoke about, but other people did. For example, there was that rock that Moses struck with his staff so that the people who were dying of thirst in the wilderness could have water. Moses struck a rock and water burst out of the rock. It was a miracle. It was a gift of God. And Paul the Apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians, says the rock was Christ. That is, Christ is identified in terms of what he can do for us by the rock and what the rock could do when struck by Moses in the book of Exodus. Well, okay, so there's those sorts of pictures, but then there's another sort of picture in the scriptures as well that is never identified as an image of Christ in so many words, but a case can be made over and over again for certain things in the Bible, certain material objects being a representation or a picture of what we should be looking to Christ for. And I want to speak about one of those today. I want to speak about the tree of life. And in case you wonder how I ever got there from a series on heart's desires, let me give you three reasons why I'm focusing your attention this morning on the biblical tree of life. For starters, Christmas is coming, and some of us have Christmas trees in our house, and some of us still mean to get Christmas trees in our house, and it's a historical fact that the Christmas tree was invented for Protestant Christians by the original Protestant, so to speak, by Martin Luther, who, drawing on the legend of St. Boniface, invented the idea of decorating a coniferous tree at Christmas because it represented the tree of life, and the tree of life was a picture of Christ. Christmas is coming. Besides that, a production that our church is putting on is coming next weekend. A Tree for Beatrice is the Christmas play, and the tree in the title and in the play is a Christmas tree, and Beatrice is a young girl in 1860 who really, really, really wants one at a time and in a place where Christmas trees were not common. And she was sort of a pace setter for herself. But the story is about the heart's desires, and her desire for a Christmas tree is emblematic. It's representing the idea that we all have desires of the heart, but we are looking in the wrong direction if it's not Christ who we're desiring. And so desiring a Christmas tree for Christmas becomes a picture of looking for something when in actual fact you should be looking for Christ. That's what the play is about. The play is kind of a sermon illustration. And this is the sermon. And so is next week's. And the week after that on Boxing Day. Sermons that speak to us about how we need to get a hold of Christ, how we need to have Christ get a hold of us to get the sorts of things that we'll otherwise miss if our desires take us in other directions. It's a 1.5-hour sermon illustration, so we moved it to Saturday night or Sunday night. It takes 13 people to act it out and $5 to see. It's a whole new idea, charging people for sermon illustrations. I'm thinking about that. But we'll just do one instance and see how that goes. Okay, so one reason for looking at the Tree of Life this morning is it has to do with the overall imagery of this month's sermons. And gives you my idea this morning is to equip you to talk to people who you might bring to the play about the ideas of the play as an opening of the door to speak about Jesus. Another reason for looking at the Tree of Life is that beyond Christmas, January is coming. And the Tree of Life is biblical. I'm going to show you the places in the Bible where it occurs, but there's four mentions of the Tree of Life in the book of Revelation, and January is coming, and let this be my formal announcement. Starting January 9th, the next sermon series will be a study of the book of Revelation. Won't that make for an interesting new year? For about 10 Sundays in a row, starting January 9th and going to the end of March, or maybe trickling into April, I want to show you Christ in the book of Revelation. I'm calling this series The Revealing. That's what the word revelation means, of course. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ, and the point would be that we don't understand all that the Bible tells us about Jesus if we are so afraid of controversy or confusion that we don't look at the book of Revelation. So for 10 weeks in the new year, we'll look at it. And this morning's treatment of the Tree of Life gives us a little practice in what we're in for, Because if you're not able to understand imagery and poetic references and symbolic ideas, you're not going to do very well with the book of Revelation, which is so loaded with that sort of thing. So this is practice this morning. But the third reason we're looking at the Tree of Life this morning is for what it symbolizes. I want to show you this in God's Word. The Tree of Life symbolizes a very important element of the life that Christ offers, the life that Christ is. I want to show you that the Tree of Life really does picture Christ. It really is a material object which helps us to understand Christ. But the fact of the matter is, what the Tree of Life represents, that is what Christ came into the world to give, we may miss simply because our hearts don't desire it. And maybe that's proof of the fact that our hearts need healing. So this morning's sermon is called The Beginning of Healings. And the beginning is getting a hold of the truth of the Tree of Life, getting a hold of the Tree of Life. Let me show you this. Here are three notes mostly about this Bible idea, the Tree of Life. But first of all, to get our bearings, where in the Bible is the Tree of Life found? Well, first mentions of any particular thing in the Bible are sometimes significant. And this is a great example, a great case in point. The very first mention of the Tree of Life is in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible, very early in the Bible, and it's found, that is, the tree is found in the middle of a garden, no ordinary garden, it was the garden in Eden. So it says in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. The garden was full of trees, it was that kind of garden. And there, it says the Tree of Life was in the midst of the garden. There, right in the very middle of the garden, there was this one particular tree. It was called the Tree of Life. And not much is said about it, and not much attention is given to it. That's significant, because there's another tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that you could experientially discern the difference between good and evil by eating the fruit of. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gets all the attention. But there was another tree, the Tree of Life, and this story is told that when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and so brought sin into the world, sin upon themselves, they were expelled from the garden, sent out into the wilderness, and the rationale that God gives in that story in Genesis chapter 2 is he sends them out of the garden lest they eat from the Tree of Life. And God doesn't even finish the sentence, leaving us to speculate what might have happened if they had stayed in the garden and eaten from the Tree of Life. We're not told. We're just given this picture that there was this tree that they could have eaten from that gave them life, like the other trees had fruit, which gave them the experience and knowledge of good and evil. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes on in the Bible that I'll show you in capsule form in a moment, but then we get to the final book of the Bible, and four times in the book of Revelation, the Tree of Life is mentioned. And it's mentioned in such a significant way that it makes it seems to me, that if we don't get what the Tree of Life symbolizes, we really miss an opportunity to understand what Christ is all about. So in Revelation chapter 22, the very last book of the Bible, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the Tree of Life." And there in a little phrase is summarized everything that Christ came into the world to give, to do, to accomplish. You could say to someone who says, "Well, what did Christ come into the world to do?" You could say, "He came to give people the right to eat from the Tree of Life." And that would be a helpful thing to say to anyone who understands what the Tree of Life is all about. And I hope to help you become that sort of person this morning. So here are three notes about the Tree of Life, and here's the first one. Christ came into the world to offer people what a tree offers. He offers people the very thing that a tree might offer. Let's look at this, and you can be asking yourself about your own knowledge, your own relationship to Christ, and whether you've received from Christ these things that make him comparable to a tree in terms of what he offers. In the first place, what he offers is shelter. A tree can offer shelter. You can camp under it. You can stand below its branches when it's raining. You can get under it to get away from the sun when you need the shade. You could cut it down and build a house out of the wood. A tree offers shelter. Christ offers shelter. We see that all the way through the Scriptures. For example, in the great Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place. In all generations, God not only offers us a shelter, a dwelling place, but he is the dwelling place. He is a shelter." The very next psalm goes on with the same theme. Psalm 91 begins, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." There's the idea that you're getting protection, you're getting shelter by staying so close to God that you're in his shadow. like you could get under the shadow of a tree and be saved from the hot sun or from the pouring rain. God is our shelter. The Lord is our shelter. Jesus is the Lord. He offers us what a tree can offer people. Or birds. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God being a very small thing that becomes a great thing, he says this in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Just a tiny little thing is the kingdom of heaven. It's the smallest of all seeds, Jesus says. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. You can actually dwell in a tree if you're a bird, or if you're a family of shipwrecked survivors from Switzerland, you could build a tree house and live in a tree. A tree is a symbol, it's a sign, it's an actual means of shelter, and Christ comes into the world to offer us shelter, which raises the personal question for each one of us. Where am I really living? Is Christ my dwelling place? Is the Lord God my dwelling place? Am I abiding in the shelter of Christ Most High? Am I abiding in the shadow of His almighty being? Christ offers shelter. He offers people what a tree offers. The second thing a tree offers, this sort of throws us back to last week, is food. If it's a fruit tree, especially, it offers food. The fruit of the tree is food for people and animals as well. And we think of how Jesus was saying the same thing when he described himself, John chapter 6, as the bread of life. He offers us bread, but he is that bread. Like, he offers us shelter, but he is that shelter. So again, the question comes to you about your relationship to Christ. Is he your bread? Is he the one, the being who you really hunger for? So that when you're close to him, you are satisfied, and when you're away from him, you're hungry? Does your heart know the difference between being close to Christ and being distant from Christ? The way your stomach knows the difference between having lots of food and having no food? And Jesus spoke about hunger and bread to make it clear that we ought to have a heart just so full of a desire to be with Christ that we're not satisfied with anything else. Gotta have Christ. That's what he meant when he called himself the bread of life. Jesus comes into the world to offer us what a tree offers people. And there's a third thing. He offers something else. But before we get to that, before we fill in that blank, let's continue to look at what the scriptures say. For the second note is that Christ came into the world not just to offer what a tree offers, but to make those people that he offers those things to be like trees themselves. Christ came into the world to make his people like trees. It might not be a very appealing image. You might sometimes think you look more like a tree than you want to, but we're not talking about appearances. We're talking about the meaning of a tree. And Christ said he came into the world to make his people like trees. He said it in Nazareth. He said it in his hometown. When he came back to the town, he grew up in Nazareth, and he was treated like a guest of honor at the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was given the scroll to read from, so he unraveled the scroll. We read this in Luke chapter 4. He unraveled the scroll to Isaiah, what we call chapter 61, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." He took the breath of the people away because they saw what he was implying. And by the time he came to the end of the statement, he said, "This day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight." And the people were alarmed that he was claiming to be the person that Isaiah was prophesying of. He surely was. He was that person. He says, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring recovery, health, healing to the people whose hearts are broken, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." He went on, "to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called a certain sort of tree, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This was Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah and identifying his mission in all of its component parts as a project by which he would help people become like trees, like great righteous oaks, the planting of the Lord. And we should have seen that coming. I mean, if there's any tree-likeness to Christ at all, if he's at all like a tree, we should have expected to see somewhere that he means to make us like trees, because our destiny as people that God foreknows, as people who are called according to the purpose of God, our predestiny is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. So if there are ways in which Christ is like a tree, we can count on him to make us in some similar ways like a tree as well. To be like a tree in this sense is to be like Christ, and that's what God means for us to be. So speaking of which, here's a third note, which has everything to do with the answer to the previous questions about whether or not you are finding your shelter in Christ, or you're sheltered under some other roof. Whether Christ is the food who satisfies your hunger, or whether you're dabbling around with other means to satisfy your desires. Here's the third note. When Christ came into the world, he commanded people to believe in God and to believe in himself. It was a direct command he gave in a number of ways, and he gave it indirectly as well. He was always ordering people, he was always commanding people to believe in him and to believe in the God who he was, the God who sent him. You see this at the very beginning of his preaching experience, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, according to the Gospel of Mark. These are the first public words out of his mouth. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Here are the orders, the commands. Repent and believe in the gospel. He commanded them to repent. That means change your mind so that your whole life will change. And believe in the gospel, the good news. What good news? The good news about Jesus. To believe in Jesus. To believe in the gospel that Jesus preached. He was calling them to believe in him. That was at the very beginning, and he never changed that message. At the very end, here it is, the night he was betrayed, recorded in John chapter 14, that long talk he gave to his apostles before he was carried away, arrested, and tried, and crucified the next day. He says, it's recorded in John chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." That's an order. Believe in God. He said, "Believe also in me." This is Christ coming into the world with a commandment for people to believe in him, to believe in God. And I hope you're real clear on the fact that believing and having faith are the same things in the Bible. One's a noun, one's a verb, but it's the same thing. And believing and having faith means entrusting yourself. It means trusting God so specifically and deliberately that you're more than happy. You've got a heart's desire to do things his way. Faith is trusting God enough to obey him, and we're commanded to do so. And the prophets spoke of the sort of person who obeys that commandment and of the sort of person who doesn't. God blesses those who trust in him, and he curses those who don't. For example, Jeremiah says so in chapter 17, that same chapter where we read about the deceitful heart. These are the words that immediately precede his words about how desperately sick and deceitful is the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." You see what's true of the heart of a person who trusts in man? His heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert. That is, he's cursed. He's like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. He's saying that to trust in yourself or any other human being is to turn away from the Lord, and that's to make of yourself a shrub in the desert, a shrub in the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. That's the curse of God. But by contrast, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord." He, that man, that blessed man, is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. God blesses the person who trusts in him, who trusts in him so intimately that it's not enough to say he trusts in the Lord. You have to say the Lord is his trust. The Lord is what he trusts, is who he trusts. Not just the bread he eats, but he is the bread he eats. Not just the shelter he lives in, but he is the shelter, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree. This is people being made by Christ, by their obedience to the word of Christ, like Christ. Learning to trust God the way Jesus trusted God. That is enough to obey him. And because faith is defined as trusting God enough to obey him, obeying him is the is the result of that sort of trust. Obedience is what faith produces. So our commitment to our awareness of our delight in the law of God is something very significant about us. And look at this in that regard, the first Psalm, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You're blessed if you're not doing those things. But his delight, the delight of the blessed man, is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night, not because he's just a disciplined guy who does the right thing, though he doesn't particularly want to. He meditates day and night on the law because the law is his delight. His heart is just filled with delight in the law of the Lord. So like everyone else of us, he finds himself mostly thinking about the thing that he delights in, that his heart desires. And what do you say about that sort of person? Well, the Psalm says that that person's like a tree. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. There's the fruit, there's the food. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. There's a certain sort of prosperity that is the quality of life that comes to a person who trusts in the Lord enough to delight in his law, enough to meditate on it day and night. There's a prosperity that can only be achieved, accomplished, experienced that way. And if we don't desire that kind of life, there's something wrong with our desiring mechanism. If we don't love the law of God so that we pretty spontaneously are meditating on the difference between right and wrong, how to please God by obeying him, and how to please God by abstaining from the things that the law forbids, if we're not people with a heart like that, then our heart needs fixing. But that's what Jeremiah was mostly prophesying about. So you skip forward from the gloomy 17th chapter of Jeremiah to the glorious promises about the new arrangement in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant between God and man that Jesus came into the world to give. Jeremiah 31:33 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." That is, God will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's work by which we get into a whole new relationship with him is the work of changing our hearts. He puts his law in us. He writes it on our hearts. He writes it on our source of loves and hates. And with his law written on our hearts where our sin used to be written, we begin to love doing things God's way. We love obedience. We love righteousness. Love holiness. Love the idea of being holy people. And so the corresponding hatreds are healthy as well. We hate disobeying God. We hate the things that distract us from God. And this is what Christ was like. So this is us being like Christ, who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is the covenant by which we become like Jesus. Or in another way of saying it, we become like a tree as well. Now, the book of Revelation is really a significant place where we understand the tree of life and why we need to be thinking about a tree in this setting. And let me show you two of the other references to the tree of life. One at the very beginning, significant to us at West London. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And there's that tree from the garden in Eden being pictured as the privileged source of food for the people who conquer. And this little piece of revelation is a letter, just a letter within the letter, written to the church of Ephesus, the very first of seven churches that received letters as recorded in the book of Revelation. And the church of Ephesus was sadly famous for being the church that had lost its first love. What we were looking at in September, the idea of being people who love Christ first, while the church of Ephesus had lived to lose that. They were no longer loving Christ. There was something wrong with their hearts. Their hearts were not beating with a desire to be with Christ. They'd lost that. There was much opposition. There was all sorts of reasons why they had lost that. But the letter from God says, to the one who conquers, conquers what? Conquers all these opponents to this sort of heart, all the distractions, all the other things we could love instead. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. So there's this privilege that could be pictured by being allowed to go to this most special tree. Just go ahead. Pick a piece of fruit off it. You can eat that because you've conquered. The point would be there's a certain quality of life that's only available to us if we are that close to Jesus. That's in Revelation chapter 2. And then we go all the way to the end of the book, which is the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, and we read these words, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life," where you got a tree, you've always got a river, because they're talking to people who live in that part of the world, where the only trees that survive are the trees that are close to a source of water. "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God," life comes from God, "and of the Lamb," there's Jesus, God the Son, right beside God the Father, the throne of God and of the Lamb, "through the middle of the street of the city." This is a picture of the people of Christ, pictured as a city. This is the New Jerusalem, and there's a river flowing from it. And then also, on either side of the river, the tree of life. There's the tree. With its fruit, but we get details here, with its 12 kinds of fruit, which is the same number as the number of months, but that's the point. It's yielding its fruit each month, which is to say that to have Christ as your means of satisfying your innermost hunger never gets old. You never say, "Oh, this fruit again?" Because this tree, this fruit tree, has 12 kinds of fruit, one for each month. So it mixes it up. It's rich. It's varied. It's constantly satisfying. That's what Christ came into the world to give. And then it says, Revelation 22, verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Which brings us to the something else which we didn't get to under note 1. Christ came into the world to offer people what a tree offers. He offers shelter. He is that shelter. He offers food. He is that food. And then he offers healing. And that's what the leaves of the tree of life represent. Healing. Well, this all fits together. Because the reason that many people don't go to Christ for shelter is that they just don't want to. They don't desire to be that close to the Holy God. And the reason people don't look to Christ to satisfy their most essential hungers is that they're just not hungry in that sort of way. They're hungry for other things. And in fact, want to stay away from that tree because to eat that fruit would kill their appetite for the things they really desire. Hearts that don't desire Christ, hunger for Christ, are hearts that need to be healed. And what do you know? If you take the leaves from the tree, you can make medicine of them. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Which is to say that if you don't draw near to Christ because you don't desire to, then you really need to draw near to Christ. Because He Himself will be the healing. He is the tree, so to speak, and His leaves are healing. The healing of the hearts. So that we are capable of desiring the things for which we are brought into the world and then brought into the kingdom to experience. We can hunger for the things of which life is really comprised. For you know this. To have a good life, a high quality of life, you've got to have meaning. You've got to have purpose. Our desire to live purposeful lives, to not waste our life, to not simply exist, is one of the things that distinguishes us from our dogs and cats. You think that your dog lying there on the carpet in front of the fireplace or your cat lying there on the couch is having a hard time getting to sleep because life is just becoming so meaningless? Nothing against your dog and your cat, but you know they're living like animals. And we ought not to. We ought to have a deep-rooted hunger for meaning and purpose. And if we don't, you know, if we're capable of just being satisfied with 3 meals a day and a nice place to lie down on and, you know, occasionally a chance to chase a stick like a dog or play with a ball of yarn like a cat, if we're satisfied with simple little animal pleasures, then our hearts need healing. Because we're meant to live above that level. We're meant to live meaningful lives. And here's the great thing and sort of the punchline of this Bible study, the Tree of Life. If we go to Christ for this healing, if we recognize that not only is the fruit good for food, but the leaves are good for healing, in the process of getting the healing by which our hearts are restored to love the things that Christ loves, to love living the kind of life that Christ lived, if we come to Christ for the leaves which are healing, in the very process of coming to them and taking the leaves to be healed, we stumble upon the real meaning and the real purpose for which we have been created. For the leaves of the tree were not just for the healing of the people of the city in this image, but the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. But how are the nations going to get the leaves? Unless somebody in the city, that is somebody in the church, takes the leaves not for himself alone, but for someone else. You take the leaves alone for yourself in the first place, you know, like you take the oxygen mask for yourself before you put on the child in the airplane. Take it for yourself and get healed. But you've got these leaves, you've got this source of healing. And there's your purpose, there's your meaning in life. We read already Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life." And certainly the right to the tree of life is to find shelter in it, to find food from it, to eat the fruit, and to be healed by the leaves. But the right goes beyond that. The right to the tree of life is not only to be healed by its leaves, but to take the healing to people who aren't nearly as close to all of this as you are, but could come close if only they knew to, if only their hearts could be healed. The great privilege and purpose and meaning that God has brought into our lives is the opportunity to serve Him in His work, of calling other people to believe in the gospel, other people to trust in the Lord and to make the Lord their trust. You see that, you know, in a number of ways. Paul the Apostle is talking to the Corinthians about his work. He's doing his work. He's appealing to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." That's just an apostle doing what the apostle was sent to do. But he sets up that instruction in a really thrilling way. He says, "Working together with Christ, then, we appeal to you." He had this really clear sense that when he was talking to people like the Corinthians about getting their lives right with God by not receiving the grace of God in vain, by making full use of the grace, the favor of God, he had the very clear sense that he was doing the work of Christ. He was doing Christ's work. Christ was working through him. He was working with Christ. So he says, "Working together with Christ, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And here's the point, that the right to the tree of life gives us the access to a meaningful life because it sets us up to do people the most good that they need done. Everybody you know needs a Savior, and you know that there's only one, and you know that one. Everyone in life needs forgiveness of God, and you know there's only one person who can forgive sins, and you know that person. Everyone needs healing. Every heart needs healing. And you know the healer. There's only one. Pictured in the tree of life, it's Jesus. So we've got this great, great, great possibility of living a really, really meaningful life. However you would experience that meaning, to whomever, to how many you would go to with the leaves, which are for healing, the fruit, which is for food, and news of a shelter, which is coming to Christ. We have the possibility of living very meaningful lives. Lives that we should be hungering to live. So what's the action? We've got the notes. Here's the action, real simple, in the language of this whole idea of the tree of life. The action is to trust in the Lord. Don't just say you do, but do it. Trust the Lord enough to obey Him. Specifically, on topic, to obey Him about healing the nations, about bringing healing to the nations. We all should be people who can look around and see people who we have actual direct contact with, and maybe people through our missionary friends and support, the people we support, maybe workers who are connected to us, who we are actually financing, however it should be, we should be able to see people in our own experience and people that we'll never meet who are hearing about the healing, who are hearing about Christ because of the work that we're doing, because of the support that we're bringing, because of the way in which we're attached to the work. There's healing to be found in Jesus, and we have the privilege of taking the word across the street or across the office or across the world to people who need to know. Now compare the shelter and the food and the healing of the tree of life to the shelter and the food and the healing that the world needs in a more plain or literal sense. And let me just say to compare, the work of providing physical shelter for the homeless Whether you're talking about homeless people downtown, whether you're talking about homeless people in Haiti because of the earthquake, is good, good work. Providing shelter for the homeless is good work. And the work of feeding the hungry, whether the hungry who go to our food banks or to our drop-in centers, or whether the hungry around the world that we send relief to through agencies that can be trusted, is good, good work. And the work of healing the sick. I mean, the whole healthcare profession is good, good work. It's all good work, especially if it's done in the name of the Lord. That is, especially if it's done in such a way that the people that we're bringing health to and food to and shelter to are further set up, are better placed to understand their spiritual needs. Because if we don't have anything to offer people in terms of their spiritual need for shelter, their spiritual need for food, their spiritual need for healing, then all the good we do them is like, well, Jesus called it laboring for the food that perishes. It's good, but it perishes. It's good, but it has no lasting value. We need our hearts to be healed to see that as well. So that whatever other good we do in the world, and it's good to do good, but whatever good we do in the world besides this good, we know that this good, bringing the news, bringing the truth, bringing the power of Christ, is the real good. Which means that our contact with Christ, our proximity to the tree of life, is the beginning of healings. Not just our own healing, which is the first need, but through us, our experience with Christ brings healing to other people. And the healing can begin and go from us as it has been for centuries. It's not right to live as a human being with no grand purpose, with no long-lasting meaning. We're better than that. We need to be better than that. We need to have hearts that long for more than that. And the way to get that all straightened around is to get your heart very close to Christ, to entrust yourself entirely to Him, to shelter in Him and feed on Him and look to Him for healing. In the first place, the healing of your heart. So let's pray and ask God to give